In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe according to the working of his great might. Okay, so one final remark about the general theme of St. Paul's prayer that I just want to touch on before we move into some other details. I want to ask you, how does he conclude this prayer? Like, what's the general focus in the final part of this prayer? And like I said, I want to hear from you. So please share your thoughts, whatever is on your mind. Just try to be a little bit more engaged and involved, so that we could all hear from each other. But I want to know what you think about the closure in this little section in St. Paul's prayer right here. What's that?
Their faith.
Okay. So he's definitely speaking to them about the faith that he's proud of. You know, he's proud to hear that they are faithful. But I mean, this is actually at the very beginning, before he even gets into the part of the prayer. So once he starts praying for them, is whenever he starts from verse 16. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And then his prayer is that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And he continues. So at the very conclusion, like, what is his punchline? Their love for each other, okay? He says that there's definitely the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So they are definitely living in unity in that sense. But more specifically, you see here that he wants to direct their mind to think of what God has in store for them. So, I mean, you could say a lot about this prayer, and we focused on what it means for them to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, and for them to have that hope and the riches of the glories of the inheritance in the saints. But essentially, what all of that means, he says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe according to the working of his might? What he's describing in this prayer, that he basically talks about what God has in store for them. Father Lawrence says, he prays that they may be enlightened by the Spirit to see not the present trials, but the glory, the future glory. Not our sufferings, but God's gifts laid up for us. By the gift of the Spirit gives us, we're to have revealed to us the greatness of our salvation, that we may see and give thanks. So this is one of the most encouraging thoughts that we can keep in mind whenever we're struggling. I mean, you got to wonder why he brings their attention to this. And that's because he knows they are struggling with so many heretical doctrines and persecutions and so many tribulations there. And what will keep them firm is, like, you know when you hear that saying, keep your eyes on the prize, right? Keep your eyes on the goal, on the final destination. Keep your eyes on what's awaiting for you whenever you finish your fight. Whenever you win, whenever you're victorious, finally, what he says is waiting for you is that inheritance, the inheritance of the saints, the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Okay, now if we can dig a little bit deeper into some parts of this little section. In the beginning, I think this is what my mom was just alluding to, that he talks about their faith, right? Now, what can we say about the faith of the believers from what we know here? Like, he says, I've heard your faith. He says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints. What can we take from that? What can we take from him saying, I've heard of your faith? They're open about it. So there's definitely like some expression, right? And it had to have been expressed to such an extent that word of their faith traveled all the way from Ephesus to Rome. That's a long journey. Okay, that's a long distance. I don't know the exact mileage between Ephesus and Rome, but you're right. They had to have been open about it. They had to have been living it. They had to have been expressing it. And word of their faith had to have been circulating around, and it had to have spread all the way to Rome. And it could have only spread if there was real power behind it, right? If their faith was superficial, would it spread? Would word of their faith have reached all the way to Rome if it was just superficial? So, what can we personally learn from this? It's very simple. That as Christians, our faith has to spread. Our faith has to be like a light. It has to shine. We're commanded to shine our light. He says, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, in that passage where Christ speaks of our need to shine our light, he says, nobody puts a lamp under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And he says, you are the light of the world, so you gotta shine that light. You got to express your faith. I don't mean like you stand in the corner of some street with a microphone and say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and just start proclaiming it that way. But when your works are real, when your works are genuine, when your works are faithful, they will naturally spread. Think of any perfume, like the woman that anointed the feet of Jesus. In the commentary about that section, all the fathers say that her work had to have filled the air and the entire room with that fragrance, right? So there's a fragrance to our faith. And the stronger the perfume, the more the fragrance will spread, right? So I gotta ask myself, how much does my faith spread? I'm talking about preaching about Jesus. I'm not talking about standing in the corner of a street and shouting out his name. I'm talking about my love, my humility, my patience with people, the wisdom that I have in carrying myself. Does that serve as like a salt in the earth that just seasons and spreads so that it can reach such a distance that the faith of these believers were able to have reached from Ephesus to Rome? So that's a question that I always have to ask myself throughout the day as I'm examining my walk with God. Okay? All right, any thoughts or comments before we move on to the next concept in this section? Okay, so in the next verse, after he says that I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Right? So, what does this tell us about the source of St. Paul's gratitude? Or, maybe another way to ask this question is his gratitude limited to what happens in his own condition or circumstances? He's obviously giving thanks, right? Why? Why is he giving thanks? Like, certainly not because of his own condition. It's because of what he sees in the body of Christ. That serves as his source of joy and gratitude. That delights his heart. Okay? So, Father Lawrence Farley says, for the apostle has learned the secret of joy, to look not to one's own circumstances, but to the welfare of others as the source of peace and happiness. If they are well in the Lord, he's content. Right? And this isn't a foreign concept. I mean, if you look at any loving parents, if their own personal life is a mess, but they still see their children happy, they still see their children prospering, they're glad. They're thanking God, they're rejoicing. And that teaches us that our gratitude for God should never just be limited to our own prosperity. Should never be limited to our own success and how well our own life is going. But that we rejoice in seeing God working in the lives of others. That's only possible whenever our love for others is truly genuine. That's only possible when we're truly, truly, truly unselfish. To the extent that we care that much about the prosperity of others. We care that much about their advancement in the Christian life. And obviously, for someone like St. Paul, the thought of jealousy would never even cross his mind. Whenever they're making progress, he's happier. A lot of times, we struggle just not to be jealous and not to judge, let alone to be happy for that person, to be glad for that person. I mean, it's enough for us to just not be jealous whenever somebody is making progress. When we're tempted to think that, you know, it's not fair that they're doing well, or it's not fair that they're prospering or whatever. But that's at the very basic, elementary level. What we want, it's not just to avoid jealousy and to avoid judgment, but we want to be glad. We want to thank God that others are progressing. St. Paul's like a true father. Okay? All right. Now, A final note about this specific point is that what about them is making him glad? Is it that he sees all the Christians in Ephesus prospering educationally? Like, are they getting smarter? Are they prospering financially? Are they getting richer? Or what is it about their condition that that makes him glad? Not exactly.
Their faith and their love for all the saints.
Exactly. Their faith and their love for all the saints. So you see here that even if they're struggling, to him, he sees the real advancement. Not that someone is advancing financially or succeeding academically or politically or whatever, but he sees that there's a spiritual progression, there's a spiritual advancement, right? That's at the core of what matters. So that right there tells you where St. Paul's priorities are. And as a servant, especially whenever we're facing so many struggles that people are challenged with, and they might seem like, okay, I'm not advancing, I'm not succeeding, but somebody may be growing in patience or in faith. That's a greater advancement than having a better job or learning something about science or whatever. So it should change the way that we think about what really matters. So many times, and I'm sorry if I offend anyone about this, so I'm truly speaking from the bottom of my heart, but I'll have parents come and they'll tell me, "Father Joseph, I'm just upset that my child is not succeeding academically, or that they took this exam several times and they haven't been able to pass the exam, or that, you know, they're struggling to find a job." All those things are absolutely important. There's no doubt that they're important. But I really start to wonder whenever I don't hear those concerns about that child's spiritual condition, right? I don't hear those concerns about, like, "Father Joseph, I know that, like, my child hasn't come for confession for a while. Father Joseph, pray for my son because he's struggling with his faith. You know, he's having some doubts, and you know, he's taking a biology class, and now it's teaching him that evolution caused everything to come into existence, and he doesn't really believe in God." You know, I wonder if we prioritize the faith of our children, the faith of the youth we serve, our family, our friends, to the same level of their academic success, their career success, everything else. I'm telling you, it breaks my heart whenever the concerns of someone's condition in faith are like 10% of all the concerns I hear. So that should be a little wake-up call for us, right? Instead of just hearing, like, "Father Joseph, pray for my son. He has an interview or an exam or this or that." I want to hear the spiritual concerns about faith, about growing in love in prayer, about growing in patience, about growing in humility, right? Okay, so enough about that, because I can go on and on and on for days about that specific topic. Any questions before we go to the next section of the letter to the Ephesians? So we discussed the prayer extensively, and we spoke about his appreciation for their faith and his gratitude in their specific condition, and he wants to direct their mind to anticipate the glory of heaven and what is in store for them. That kind of wraps up what that section is really all about. Okay, so we'll take verses 15 to 19 in our next section. All right, verses 15 to 19, and I have that up on the screen right there. All right, so for this reason, because I have heard of your faith. Wait, I'm sorry. I wanted to take, there we go. That was the last section. We'll take verses 20 to 23. So that last slide was the last section. So now we're on verses 20 to 23. So verse 19, if you remember, concluded with him saying that what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us, who believe according to the working of his great might. And then he continues to say, which he accomplished in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it just came to me, like literally right now as I was reading this, that there's a big chunk in this little section that we pray in the liturgy. Does anybody know which liturgy? There's a little section that this excerpt comes out of. It's a very rare liturgy that we pray. Gregorian? It's not the Gregorian. It's the less rare liturgy. So it's from Saint Cyril. So the big chunk out of this little section that we pray in the Saint Cyril liturgy, just on a side note, really goes to show that the essence of our liturgy is scriptural. You know, about at least like 90% of the liturgy is straight out of the Bible. But anyways, take a moment to just read those four verses on your own, and then we'll meditate on them together. Okay, so just take a moment to read that one more time. All right. So my first question for you, and I'm really glad that this comes during the season of the Holy 50, and we're now talking about the resurrection of Christ, is in the very beginning of this section, who is he that raised him? Okay. Who is the he here, and who is the him? Okay, perfect. So if we were to read this with a more explicit sense, to just bring out the verse a little bit more explicitly, it would say, which he accomplished in Christ when he, the Father, raised him, Christ, from the dead. So when the Father raised the Son from the dead and made who sit at his right hand? Made Christ sit at the Father's right hand. So I'll read this in like my own Father Joe translation just to make it a little bit easier. Okay, so when the Father accomplished in Christ, which the Father accomplished in Christ, when the Father raised the Son from the dead and made the Son sit at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, so that right there gives you like the little cheat code so that you could kind of plug in the right person in this verse. All right, now, why is it that the Father raises the Son? Actually, before I even ask you, I want you to be convinced that it is the Father that raises the Son. It is the Father that raises Christ from the dead. Because at first, you might kind of be wondering, like, well, isn't Christ God? Like, why is the Father the one that raises him from the dead? In Acts 5, there are about like 10, 15 different verses that explicitly point to this. But Peter says in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And in the very beginning of Galatians, the very first verse as St. Paul introduces himself, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. There are about like 10 or 15 other verses that I have in cross-references, but I'm not going to exhaust you with all of these references. The point is, I want you to be convinced that it is the Father that raises Christ from the dead. Okay. Now, we know that Christ is God, right? He even says in the scriptures, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So he can raise himself up because he is true God of true God, right? But why is it that over and over and over again, the scriptures are constantly telling us the Father raised the Son, the Father raised Christ, or God raised him from the dead? Nowhere in the scriptures do we see this sense of Christ raising himself up. Although we know for a fact that he is divine and in his essence, he possesses all of the Godhead, the divinity and the essence of God by nature. So he very well can, but that's not the case. Why? Why is it that God raised him from the dead?
To bring man back into subjection under God.
To bring man back into subjection under God. Perfect. Perfect. So, elaborate a little bit more on that. Because that right there just like totally nailed it. But obviously, it's hard for some of us to really wrap our mind around what that really means.
Essentially, since man was disobedient to God, right? And man, so for Christ to take on our humanity in himself and to kind of perfect that which we distorted, mm-hmm. He had to bring himself into subjection back to God, to bring our nature back to its proper order, kind of why he also had to be baptized as well, right?
Perfect.
To kind of, you know, to sanctify our nature and to bring it back to its original state.
Very good. Very, very good. So, we know that this was the mission of Christ, to restore that which was lost. Okay? And we get a sense from this process of God the Father raising Christ that it is the work of God to raise the dead, right? So it is the work of God and God alone to accomplish the resurrection, okay? Not that Christ is not God, but in this process we see that Christ identifies in solidarity with man, right? So, yes, Christ certainly has the fullness of divinity by nature. But his resurrection is accomplished by the Father because Christ extends his identification and solidarity with humanity even in this, even in the process of his own resurrection, because he carries humanity in himself, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, which is the chapter where St. Paul talks about the resurrection and God raising humanity because Christ is raised from the dead. And if there's no resurrection, our faith is futile. He says in verse 28, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, something very unique and almost throws you off when you first hear it. He says, now when all things are made subject to him being the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So that's essentially the work of Christ, to bring humanity into the hands of the Father so that humanity may be raised by God by virtue of that union with Christ. Okay, so this is because Christ is bringing humanity into subjection to God. So he brings us under the shadow of the Father's wings by subjecting himself to his Father because we are in him. Okay, and this is the best news. This is the best news because nothing can point to our union with Christ more explicitly than this. Okay? This doesn't just teach us about the humanity of Christ. Right? It doesn't just teach us that Christ is truly a human being because he's able to raise himself up. But it teaches us that if we're to identify with Christ, we're to accomplish our resurrection through God and through God alone. So nothing makes the fact that the resurrection and the new life is only accomplished through the work of God more obviously than this. So if we are to be raised, if we are to enter into that newness of life, then we are to submit to the work of God. We are to bring ourselves into subjection to God. And he is the one that will bring life out of death. Whatever we're struggling with, whatever habits that we're just stuck doing over and over again, if you feel like you can't break out of a certain sin, if you feel completely dead, hopeless, in despair, this teaches us that hope and life, resurrection, can come, but only through God. I want to mention to you just a couple of verses that tells us that in the resurrection of Christ, we're kind of like taking a piggyback ride with Christ and resurrecting with him. In 2 Corinthians 4:14, St. Paul says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. And In 1 Corinthians 6:14, he says, God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by His power. So we kind of see that the resurrection of Christ is our resurrection. That's what St. Paul is alluding to here. Okay? Any questions about that before we move on? I know we spent quite a bit of time on this, but this is just fundamental in theology, in Christology, in our own spiritual life. So we really got to understand what this means. So please, please, please ask any questions that might still be on your mind. If you're confused at all about this concept, please ask anything that is on your mind. Okay, so I guess that's clear, or if it's not clear, you're just too shy to ask. One or the other. Anyways, now in the very next part, he said Christ is defined as the head over all things for the church. Okay, so what does that mean? What's the significance of this relationship between the head and the body? Says he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that mean? All right, let's take a look at how St. John Chrysostom puts it. He says the fullness of the head is the body, and that of the body is the head. Observe how skillfully Paul writes and how he spares no word to express the glory of God. The fullness of the head, he says, is fulfilled through the body. The body consists of all its members. He shows Christ using each member individually, not merely all in common. For we were all not many, one hand, one a foot, one another member. The body would not be full, right? So he says that there are many members, but he makes this whole body his own. Okay? So he says, through all members, therefore, his body is made full. Then the head is fulfilled. Then the body becomes perfect when we're all combined and gathered into one. So what does this really tell us? That there's a sense of completion here. Okay. That there's a sense of unity. It's kind of like when you're working on a puzzle and you've just been exhausting yourself, trying to put it together, and finally, you have that one final piece, and, like, for some reason, like, it doesn't fit. Maybe, like, it was the wrong piece or whatever, and you continue to work to find that last piece, and finally you find it, it fits perfectly, and the puzzle is complete, right? You feel like, finally it's finished. Finally everything makes sense. Like, the whole puzzle comes together. It's like one unit. So you see here how Christ puts it, or St. Paul, that Christ is what completes the body. Okay? So he becomes the head for the church, and the members of the church become his very own members. Okay. This is like the essence of what our analogy of unity is all about. When we think of our union with Christ, that we are His members, that we are in Him, almost like a vine is grafted into the tree. It becomes one with the tree. Okay, any comments or questions there? There's really not much more to say about this specific section, and that actually wraps up the first chapter. But before we go on to chapter 2, if you have any questions about what we spoke about today or any questions about the whole chapter in general, please, please, please feel free to ask. Anything you like? Sure, go ahead.
Okay. I was a little late, so please forgive me if you...
No worries.
When you were talking about the name of Jesus is the name above every name, does that include... Like, usually when I think of that, I say it's the name above, like, sickness, it's the name above death, it's the name above all of that. Is he talking about, like, other God, obviously other gods, but the name above any false god? But can you elaborate a little bit more?
Sure, sure. So I think at the very foundation of what is required to explain it is for us to understand what it means to talk about a name. Okay, so we got to actually understand what a name really is. So when he says that his name is above all names, he's not referring to like the title of Christ. As a matter of fact, we see that Joshua has the very same name of Jesus, right, in the Old Testament. And we know that other kings that were chosen also acquired the name Christ, because Messiah literally means anointed or the chosen one. So what he's referring to, what we could say at the very basic sense, is not just like the title as like what the word really is, but what the word of what the name really means, right? What is meant by saying his name? So the name actually has an identity. It has something that is identified with it. So what he's saying is, what identifies with Christ, which is all that belongs to him, is far superior and far above everything else, right? So his love, right? That's what identifies him. His mercy, his power. So when we say his name, we're speaking about his attributes. We're speaking about his identity. Okay, so think of name as identity. And when you think of an identity, what identifies a person? It's his attributes. It's his qualities. It's not just like his nickname, but what he has done. What he has accomplished becomes his identity. Like, you know when the phrase is like, your actions speak for yourself, because that becomes your identity. That goes to show who you truly are. So what you do defines you. So what he has done is above anything else that has been done. And his power, his mercy, his love, all of that is the superiority. Okay? And we can apply it to everything in our life. Okay? So you think of all the powers on earth, the power of Satan. Okay? So his name is above that, which in this sense would mean his power is above that of Satan's. When you think of all the hatred and all the envy and the jealousy in the world, okay, well, God's love supersedes all hatred, right? His mercy supersedes the coldest and the hardest hearts. the ones that are incapable of forgiving, His mercy is above that. The ones that have lived in the most terrible sins, in the darkest lifestyle, His mercy still above all of that. So that's what it means to say His name is above all that is named. That means His mercy is above everything that challenges His mercy. His love is above everything that challenges His love. And as you mentioned, the example of sickness, that yes, His power and His healing is above any sickness. Doesn't mean that when we say the name of Christ, hatred disappears. And when we say the name of Christ, Satan disappears. We don't think that once we say the name of Christ, sickness disappears. Satan had the audacity to approach Christ in person as he was on the Mount of Temptations, right? But what this tells us is that when he is present, everything that challenges us cannot prevail. So his name will still be superior to that. We can still overcome the hatred. Even if it doesn't disappear, we will still triumph over it while it exists in this world. Even while we're sick, we will have more patience. We will have deeper prayers. We will have a more intimate relationship with God whenever we keep His name on our mind and we identify with His attributes. And the sickness may not disappear, but if His name is present, then we rise above the sickness, and that sickness may be a vessel for the glorification of His name, right? Like Saint Paul prayed that God may remove that thorn from his flesh 3 times, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for in weakness my strength is made perfect," right? So he walked away in the name of God and continued to serve, and God's name was glorified. He brought glory to God. He exalted Him. He represented God's image and His identity through His faithfulness, obedience, and humility during the struggle that He had to deal with that sickness. Okay, so we could obviously say a lot more, but I hope that gives you an idea of what that means. Does that answer your question or not quite?
No, it does. I didn't realize that it was more specifically about His identity. I was just thinking like the name of Jesus is a superpower, but you're right, because other people are named Jesus or... then it means the same thing, so it's not just the name Jesus.
Right.
I was thinking Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, there's that name is all powerful.
Right. And I don't want to go to the opposite extent and say the word itself has no weight to it either. I don't want to go to that extreme. But okay. I just want to emphasize that the spirit behind the name, the intention behind the name, the meaning behind the name is really what matters. Because you could say the name in vain. You can say the name casually. But when you say it faithfully, that's when the name has power. Right? Power on God's terms. It doesn't just work magically. I mean, it doesn't mean Satan will disappear. Right? But it works in a way that He will give you the grace to deal with that struggle and to triumph while that struggle remains in your life. So that struggle may become a vessel for your own edification. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
Thank you.
Oh, my pleasure. I apologize if I kind of went on a long tangent in explaining that, but it was really good to dwell on that concept, and I'm glad we spoke about it in more details.
Now I needed that explanation myself. So.
And I'm glad you're asking. I actually wish everyone else would ask more questions. I know it's really tough through this method of having the Bible study. It's challenging. But anyways, this is a good place to stop. Hopefully, next time we gather together, we can really make a push to have our cameras on. We can make a push to be more engaged and to make comments, ask questions, and to just participate a little bit more. I know it's tough. It's challenging because you're literally just standing or sitting in front of a screen and it doesn't feel personal, but we'll make a bigger effort next time. And just like that question really opened up a wonderful tangent for us to think about. I know the more questions that we talk about, the more we'll benefit from each other. All right. So let's bow our heads to pray, and then we'll pick up with a little bit more about this section whenever we come back together next week. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, Lord, for your glorious resurrection, for uniting yourself with us, for raising us up with you, for giving us a new life, for giving us the power of your resurrection to triumph over any sin, to taste the sweetness of your victory and your glory. And we know that that's only possible through you. It is you and you alone that can accomplish the resurrection in our life. It's you and you alone that can give us a new start. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us access to that. We thank you for giving us a grace that we just don't deserve and we take for granted so many times. But I pray that you may awaken our conscience to realize this wonderful gift, this gift of having a new life, for having access to the power of your name, for having access to a weapon that's not forged by man, but a weapon that is spiritual, a weapon that's powerful, a weapon that eliminates our fears and our insecurities, a weapon that truly equips us with your divine power, O Lord. So we thank you and we glorify you and we ask you through the intercessions of all your saints to hear us as we pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.